Please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians this evening. The book of Colossians. We're beginning an expository verse-by-verse study through this epistle, the theme of which could be Christ alone. It's a wonderful letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church, the believers at Colossae, that I believe we will find a lot of truth and practical applications for right where we live here today. And I trust it'll be a help to us as we go through this little book. Keith and Kristen Getty are modern-day hymn writers, and a song that they have penned flows very well with the book of Colossians. It's called Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. And the words of the hymn go like this: what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence that our souls to Him belong? Who holds our days within His hand? What comes apart from His command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. What truth can calm the troubled soul? God is good, is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, He lives, Christ, He lives. And reward will heaven bring, everlasting life with Him. There we will rise to meet the Lord, then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. And then the chorus is simply, oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. It's powerful truth developed from a powerful word, the word of God. Colossians is a prison epistle of Paul, of the Apostle Paul. He was in Rome, imprisoned for the preaching of Jesus. He even speaks about this in various parts of Colossians, including in the final exhortation of the book. The very last verse, Colossians 4:18, Paul writes, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen." As he writes this letter from prison, where he was imprisoned for the preaching of Christ, he wrote it to a group of believers he had never met and a church that he did not plant. The church at Colossae was started by Epaphras, who had visited Paul in prison, shared about the believers in Colossae, about whom he had given a good report, but he also shared that the believers in Colossae were facing pressure to turn away from Jesus. Paul wrote to them to praise them for their precious faith in Jesus and their passionate love for one another, but also to encourage them to greater devotion to Christ in light of the cultural pressures that they were facing. Friends, we need this today. More and more, we God's church are facing pressure to fall away or turn away from Jesus. More and more churches are closing their doors, and more pastors are leaving the ministry than ever before. Not just resigning their churches, they're leaving the ministry entirely more than ever before. More believers, and not just the young, though they're included. We've often heard the statistics about what percentage of young people leave the church when they become an adult, leave the church when they leave their parents' homes. But more and more today, not just young people, professing believers, young and old alike, are walking away from church and the community of believers, and it's happening at a greater rate than ever before. Why is this happening? That's a loaded question, isn't it? I would think even if we went around this auditorium this evening and polled, why are people leaving the church? Why are people forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? Why are people leaving the community of believers? Probably if we polled this room, we would get a variety of different answers. And if we were to debate it together, it might even get a little heated as we share our opinion and argue for our reason why people are leaving the church. But I'll share this, one thing is sure. More than ever, we need today to take up the behavior of the Apostle Paul, who, while he was in prison, suffering for the faith of Jesus Christ, wrote to a group of believers to praise them for their good qualities and to encourage them to greater devotion to Jesus. And friends, can I say this? Devotion to Jesus in the Word of God is never separated from devotion to the community of believers, His body, the church. Never. Never in the New Testament do you find devotion to Jesus divorced from devotion to the community of believers. They go together. They must. We need it today. We need to recognize where we're strong, but we also need to recognize where we're weak and encourage ourselves in the Lord and encourage one another to greater devotion to Jesus Christ, even in the face of mounting cultural pressure to turn away, even in the face of afflictions that we experience, we need to encourage one another to grow in our devotion to Jesus. Following a masterpiece passage highlighting the supremacy of Jesus, Paul identified two pressures that these believers faced in chapter 2. These could be described as mystical polytheism and pressure to observe the laws of the Torah, including eating kosher, circumcision, and observing holy days. It is within that discussion, I believe, that Paul presents the theme verse of Colossians. Now, I admit, as I've read through Colossians several times in studying leading up to beginning this series, I think you could pick one or several verses in each chapter that could serve as a theme verse for the book. But I lean most toward Colossians 2:10 in light of why Paul penned this letter. In Colossians 2:10, notice especially the first phrase of the verse. He says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." And ye are complete in him. The implication is that Jesus is completely sufficient in and of his own person and work for us. We need no other. We don't need to add to Christ to have a mature faith, to have a deep devotion to him. We don't need to add anything to him. We don't need observance to the law. We don't need those pressures added to us to find our sufficiency. He is our sufficiency. Jesus dealt with these pressures as well as any other pressure we may place on ourselves or others may place upon us through his death, burial, and resurrection. He triumphed over all spiritual powers and he perfectly fulfilled the law, which, by the way, has no power whatsoever to change the selfish human heart. The law has no power to do that. Only Jesus does. And so, recognizing Jesus as the answer to these pressures and that he is completely sufficient, Paul challenges us to live in this present as the kind of human we will become. Pastor, what do you mean by that? What's going to be true of your nature when you stand face to face with Jesus? Psalm 17, I love it. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We've spoken about it before, but Romans chapter 8 declares to us that God is working to accomplish a purpose in us. And what is that purpose? Romans 8, 29, to conform us to what? The image of his Son. God is working to make us like Jesus. He's doing that work now, but that work will be perfected and completed when? When you see Jesus. When you stand before him face to face. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trump shall sound, this mortal must put on immortality, but beyond that, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Nothing's going to touch it anymore. My flesh will no longer be touched by sin. And what Paul is calling us to in the book of Colossians, recognizing we are complete in Jesus. He is our sufficiency. He is calling us to grow in maturity, to progress spiritually, to live the kind of life now we know we will live perfectly someday when we're with him in glory. This could be understood as the application point of the whole book. We're not under any pressure to live up to earning something from God. That's not the point. He doesn't call us to this so we'll live up to earn something from God. He calls us to this because as believers in Jesus Christ, we have all the resources we need. We are enabled to grow and mature in Jesus because he has done the work to save us and he is doing the work to sanctify us. Most of the application comes as Paul demonstrates what the typical Roman household of his day would look like. He speaks about this in Colossians 3 and goes on briefly into chapter 4. But what he concludes is that devotion to Christ lived out in daily life completely transforms how we view and relate to one another. We'll get to all this as we go through this book, verse by verse. Jesus changes everything. And then chapter 4 serves as much more than just a long conclusion to this short book. There is in chapter 4 a pertinent example that the Colossian believers needed to respond to well if they were going to put Paul's exhortation into practice. But you'll have to stick with us through the series to see how it ends. All in all, the book could be summarized with these thoughts. No part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of Jesus. When you are a saved child of God, and you are yielding to the Lord and responding to Him, cooperating with Him in the work that He is doing in your life, no part of your life will remain untouched. No relationship will remain untouched. No attitude, no activity, no reactions, no responses to the events and experiences of life will remain untouched by the loving and liberating rule of Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, all of it must be re-examined and transformed. We're invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus arose from the dead. He gave us the power, and He changes everything. Now, with that summary as an introduction, I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll look at just the first two verses this evening. But in these first two verses, we find three pairings of two that will be the focus as we introduce this book. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 2. The Bible declares, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at these three pairings of two and draw some application as we open this book. Notice number one, the two groupings. The two groupings. Paul says at the beginning of verse number 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Now, Paul does not here present two distinct groups, but the same group with two identifications. And so notice he says, saints. The original word behind the word translated saints is used 231 times in the New Testament. 168 of those times it's translated with the word holy. Here in 59 other places it's translated with this word saints. And it simply means sacred or holy one. The sense of the word identifies one who is morally pure, especially in a ritual sense. As Paul refers to the believers at Colossae as saints, he is identifying who they are. It's a noun, and it speaks of their position before God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you remember as Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he's writing to a church that was filled with problems. He's writing to a church filled with individuals who were carnal. He says, I can't even write to you as spiritual people. I can't even write unto you as mature individuals because you're not. You're carnal. You're living like a natural, unsaved man. And yet in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, he says this, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now stop for just a moment. Understanding a little bit of the church at Corinth and the people there, you and I would look at that and say, what is Paul doing calling these people sanctified? What is Paul doing calling these people saints, sacred, holy ones, morally pure and set apart? They were not so by practice, but they were so in position. You see, friends, the reality is that none of us can be perfectly holy here. The only way that you and I can be declared righteous, the only way that you and I have a holy standing in God's sight, is through our position in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Who are you apart from Christ? You might say, well, I'm a really upstanding moral citizen. But do you know what that still leaves you as far as you're standing before God apart from Christ? Sinner, condemned, guilty. But in Christ, you are declared righteous. You stand before Him in holiness because you are robed in the righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul could say to you, Paul could say to me, just as he could say to the church at Colossae, just as he could say to the church at Corinth, you are sanctified. You are saints because of your standing before God in Christ. And notice he goes on in Corinthians 1:2 and says, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Can I ask you, have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul says right here, I can say of those who have called on the name of Jesus Christ that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are saints. They are set apart unto God. They are morally pure. They are holy, not always in practice, but always in position. Praise God. That is who I am in Christ. But notice, if you will, Paul also refers to the believers at Colossae not only as saints, but as faithful brethren. Notice the change. It's not now a noun, now it's an adjective. He's describing these particular individuals. This word is used 66 times, 53 times it is translated by that word faithful. It simply means trusting, trustworthy, sure. It gives the sense of steadfast affection or allegiance. It's an adjective describing them, so this is their practice. When Epaphras came to Paul, when Paul was in prison, and told him about this church that he planted in Colossae and the believers that were there, he said, Paul, you'd be so proud. Paul, you'd praise God for them. He says in Colossians 1:3 or 4 that Paul had heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. He had heard of their love which they have to all saints for the hope laid up for you in heaven. He says about them, I've heard of your precious faith. I've heard of your passionate love for one another. You've trusted in Christ. You're growing in Christ. He speaks about others this way. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, writing to the Corinthian church, he spoke about Timothy, who he said, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. In Ephesians 1:1, he wrote to the church at Ephesus and said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, again, position who they were in Christ, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Their practice, they were also a church of faithful people. Ephesians 6:21, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, another of Paul's fellow laborers, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord. And so the believers at Colossae had a character, had a reputation of faithful faithfulness, allegiance, and devotion to Christ. But Paul is going to tell them, you're facing some pressures. Grow in that devotion. But notice in Colossians 1, verse 2, he says that these are saints and their faithful brethren in Christ. This isn't a geographical location, but it's the reality that God's people find their identity in Christ. Where do you find your identity today? When you think, who is Michael Willard? What defines me? What identifies me? Certainly, I could come up with a list of different identifications and titles and roles that I fill here and there in life, in my vocation, in my ministry, in my family, in my life. But ultimately, my identity is in Christ. But then he goes on and says, which are at Colossae. Now we have a geographical location. Colossae was an important city up until about the 5th century BC. But changes in the region had carried trade routes away from Colossae, leaving it a shell of its former self. One writer went so far as to pen these words, that Colossae was the most insignificant of any of the churches that Paul wrote to. But not so insignificant that they are not included in God's eternal word. They are. Not insignificant enough that their lives and their faith did not matter to the most recognizable Christian of the first century church, the Apostle Paul, let alone their own community. Colossae was the place, the geographic location where they were witnesses and called to serve. Their lives mattered. Their faith mattered. Their witness mattered. Their service to Christ mattered. They may have been a small church, but they had a big God. There is so much for us in these thoughts. Applications for your life and mine. Let me leave some with you. Recognize your position and identity in Christ. Friends, when you take a step back and you think about your life, and you even think about the cultural pressure that you are under to turn away, young and old alike, the affliction and the temptations that would draw us away from devotion to Jesus, even by drawing us away from devotion to the community of believers that Christ died for, that is his body. Recognize your position and identity in Christ. Understand who you are in him. Be steadfast and loyal to him in the face of cultural pressures and afflictions. You're going to face trials. You're going to face troubles. You're going to face cultural pressure to turn away. And friends, I've got news for you. That's not changing anytime soon. It's not going to get better anytime soon. I think it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get more severe. It's only going to get harder. Determine now that Christ has your commitment, that you'll be faithful to him, that you'll be loyal to him through all of the trials and the afflictions and the pressures you may face. And can I say this to us? Here at Cornerstone in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, we're not in one of the big, significant cities. We may not see ourselves as being in a place. We may not see ourselves as having the ability to affect some major cultural change in our community, let alone in our nation. But friends, can I say to you this evening, do not minimize your significance because of the size and location of your church. your place of witness and service. Small in number and small in importance does not factor into God's calculations. Look through the Bible. There was individual after individual, people group after people group, who considered themselves small in strength, small in number, small in importance, and yet when God stepped in and used them, they did great, mighty things for God. Don't allow yourself to be duped into thinking that you don't matter. Your faith doesn't matter. Your witness doesn't matter. Your service doesn't count. Do not think that means you don't factor into God's calculations, nor should it factor into your calculations about God and what He will do. We may be a small church in a small place, but we have a big We know about an insignificant church, a small church, whose faith and devotion and witness and service mattered. They're included in the eternal word of God. And in the same way, God is keeping a record in heaven. The Bible tells us He is keeping books, and there's coming a day when He's going to open those record books in heaven, and the works and the witness and the service that has been faithfully done for and in His name will be kept in record and in store and in fruitfulness and an investment for all of eternity. Stop thinking about how small you are and start thinking about how big your God is. The two groupings, I hasten on to show you the two gifts. He says to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace. Here we have two gifts. We have grace, God's unmerited favor, and beyond that, His supernatural enablement. Do you understand that grace is not simply about salvation? We limit and we underestimate and we minimize God's grace when we make it only about salvation. You say, I don't know, Pastor, that's a pretty big deal. You're right, it is a really big deal. But God's grace is so much more than that. God's grace isn't just, hey, I'm here to save you because you can't save yourself. God's grace is, hey, I'm here to enable you because you don't have the strength in yourself. God's grace is not only salvation, but it's about the Christian life and growth, and it's a free gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is about salvation, praise God for that, but grace is also about your sanctification. Titus 2:11-14, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that. Can I ask you a question? Verse 12 of Titus 2. Who or what is teaching us that? God's grace. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, friends, God's grace saves you, but it's God's grace that works to sanctify you. God's grace gives you everlasting life. God's grace gives you enablement to live a spiritual life here in this fleshly world. It's God's grace. Spurgeon said of God's grace, so it is with the grace of God. He has as much grace as you want, and He has a great deal more than that. The Lord has as much grace as a whole universe will require, but He has vastly more. He overflows. All the demands that can ever be made on the grace of God will never impoverish Him or even diminish His store of mercy. There will remain an incalculably precious mine of mercy as full as when He first began to bless the sons of men. His grace. It's a gift to us. It saves us. It sanctifies us. It works in your life and mine to enable us to our devotion to Christ and to be loyal to Him in the face of affliction, cultural pressure, trial, and trouble. Not only His grace, how about His peace? The word literally means peace, tranquility, freedom from worry, but it identifies the inner confidence that God gives. It speaks about the assurance that we can have. That peace and tranquility of mind, heart, and soul as we go through this life. But be aware, friend, there can be no peace of God without peace with God. You must be at peace with God through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ to experience the peace of God. But when you are in Christ, as these believers were, when you are in Christ, as we can be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have not only peace with God, but can experience the peace of God. You can have peace of spirit because you're no longer at war with God. You can have peace of submission that comes through obedience to God's will. You can have peace of security because there is no fear of anything that can ultimately harm you, because nothing can ultimately harm you when you are in Christ. You can have the peace of surety because of a certain glorious future due to Christ. I know what my destiny is. I know what my eternity is. I know what my life after this life is over will be because of Jesus. And so I can be at peace. I can be at peace in the face of the cultural pressure. I can be at peace in the face of the trouble and trial and difficulty and afflictions of this life, because of Christ. And then notice, if you would, not only the two groupings and the two gifts, but notice the two givers. Verse number 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The text includes both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, both involved, invested, fulfilling their particular roles and functions. God is the revealer. The Father is the supplier. The Father is the developer of the plan, if you will. All is from Him. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the rescuer, redeemer. The Son is the Savior. The Son is the deliverer. All is through Him. So while the Father is the revealer, the Son is the rescuer, redeemer. While the Father is the supplier, the Son is the Savior. While the Father is the developer of the plan, the Son is the deliverer of the plan. While all things come from the Father, all things come through the Son. We have grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, ye are complete in Him. All sufficiency in Him. How can you be counted among the saints in Christ? Well, you must be in Christ. It's not a matter of who you are and what you do, but a matter of whose you are and what He has done. Salvation isn't about who you are and what you do. It's about whose you are and what He has done. And so if you've never trusted Christ, believe and you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's how you get in Christ. Believe. If you are in Christ, Colossians opens with a powerful message. Be faithful. Be devoted. Be committed to Him. View your life through the lens in Christ. I am in Christ. On Monday morning, I am in Christ. When I show up at the workplace, I am in Christ. When I show up at school, I am in Christ. When I go home, I am in Christ. When I'm in the restaurant, I am in Christ. When I'm at some job site, I am in Christ. When I'm at the store, I am in Christ. When I'm talking with my neighbor, I am in Christ. View your entire life through that lens. I am in Christ. Recognize what you've been gifted with and who the givers of those gifts are. Do not be focused on the smallness of your situation. Be consumed with the bigness of your God. What wonderful truth at the beginning of this book that teaches us Christ alone. You are complete in Him. And I trust that God will use it to speak to our hearts. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? No one looking around. We'll not have any music this evening. But for just a moment, as you are reflecting before the Lord, I wonder how God has spoken to your heart. Are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus as your Savior personally? If not, right now where you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you in Christ already? What do you need to do in the face of mounting cultural pressures to turn away? In the face of afflictions, trials, temptations, fears, anxieties that would pull you away from Him, be faithful. Be committed. Be devoted to Him. Put Him in the place He deserves to be, as Paul will tell us in Colossians, that preeminent place. Recognize that all your sufficiency is in Him. You don't need anything outside of Him. He is your all in all. And don't calculate what you can and can't do on the smallness of your situation, on the smallness of your skill, on the smallness of your community of believers, on the insignificance of your geographic location. Calculate everything by the recognition of how big your God is. Let God use you right where you are to make a difference for Him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for how it speaks to our hearts. I ask, Lord, that it would make a difference. That you would burden our hearts about our devotion to you. That you would burden our hearts about the wrongness of calculating apart from you. I ask that you would encourage us, that Jesus would be exalted in our eyes. And we'll be sure to praise and thank your holy name for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray.